Good morning, how are we doing? I am good, thank you, Kim. I heard that. I was going to read out Romans, get Sarah to read out Romans 6, 1 through to 13, but because that's already done, we can just get cranking. But in that passage in Romans 6, to me, it holds the issues of life, the universal truths, the big things that we as humans need to be wrestling with. It talks about sin and death. It talks about the cross of Christ. It talks about righteousness and freedom. It talks about law and grace. It talks about immortality. You know, these are the things of eternity. These are the things that have real value. It says that the word of God endures forever. These are the things that endure. And we can spend so much time deliberating over other things, politics, our bank accounts, our jobs, our houses, our cars, our entertainment, all of which are a part of life. But these are the real issues. These are the eternal issues. And what I want to ask is, do we wrestle over these things like we should? Do we give them the value that we should? Because Romans 6 is not an easy passage to unpack. Thank you, Howard. Didn't even laugh, Howard. You let a smile in church. But it is, there's so much to it, and we're also looking at Romans 6 and Romans 7 a little bit, because next week Richard is going into Romans 8. And these are massive things that theologians greater than I, people way more godly than I, have wrestled with and tried to come to terms with. And so this morning, I guess what I'm giving you is my best. And it's the way that I see what Paul is trying to say. And not everyone will agree with me, because no matter what you say, someone will probably disagree. But it is one of those passages that has a lot of controversy surrounding it. But I'm up here this morning, and I wouldn't be up here if I didn't think what I was saying was what the Word of God is saying. And what I'm trying to do this morning is to give a framework, if you like, for these huge passages, for these huge chapters. And to do that, I want to start off with an illustration, I guess, and I'm going to give Johnny the credit for this one, because I picked this up in his book. He's written a book. And a couple of years ago, he gave me the first draft, and this was in it. I asked for permission to use it, and he didn't charge me, which is good, royalties. He said I could use it. And but it really does illustrate, I think, what Paul is trying to do here. And you know, the African elephant is the largest land animal in the world. And It can grow up to 4 meters tall, which is high, and the heaviest recorded one is actually 11 tons. That's massive. The males grow, averagely, weigh 7 tons, an average male, but they are massive animals. Hugely powerful. Hugely destructive. But they can be tamed. And the way that they are tamed is if we get them when they are babies or infants, weighing only a few hundred kilos. But when you get them at that size, what you do is you tether them. You get a rope and you tie it around the leg of the elephant, and you get a big peg and you whack it into the ground. I obviously haven't done any of this, but it says it on Google. So you whack it into this ground. So this peg is very, very secure. You tie this little-ish elephant to it. And of course, what will that elephant do? Well, it will try to pull away. It will try and lift out that peg with its trunk, but it is unable to. And this could go on for months, maybe even a year or so. This elephant trying to get free, but in the end, it gives up. In the end, it decides that the peg is too great and the rope is too strong. And from then on, it will just wander around within the circumference of the rope. It won't even try to move beyond it. But what the elephant doesn't realize is that it grows. It grows to 7 ton, 10 ton, whatever it might grow to. But do you know it still wanders around within that circumference? Not because it has to. Because it could pop that peg as if it was nothing. It could break that rope as if it was nothing, but it has decided in its mind that that peg is too secure and the rope is too strong, and it stays bound and it stays confined. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't act the way the world acts. Don't value the things that the world values. Don't do the things that the world does. Don't enjoy what the world enjoys. Says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Transformed into what? Paul doesn't actually say there, but in Romans 8, verse 29, he says we are to be transformed into the image of Christ. In Galatians 4, I think it's verse 19, Paul says, I write to you, my children, who again I travail, that Christ may be formed in you. He's in anguish over them, that Christ may be formed in them. We are to be transformed into the image of Christ. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you realize that we as Christians, he's writing to Christians, are transformed by the renewing of our mind, by thinking correctly, by having the right understanding of who God is and of who we are and of what Jesus has done. And that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 6. He's asking us to get our thinking right. Because you see, it's so easy for us to let experience dictate our theology. Now, we are in the tradition of the Open Brethren Church, and we would say that we are not, I'll say this quietly, like those Pentecostals who make such a big thing out of experience. We don't base our theology on experience, do we? Or do we? Because sometimes we allow what we see in us or happening with us to dictate how we view ourselves and how we view what Christ has done. And Paul in Romans 6 is asking us to break out of our old thinking and our old understanding. He's asking us to renew our minds. And he starts off by saying this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Now, I just want to explain this a little bit, because at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 20, it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So what Paul is explaining there is that the law was given. He's talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. The law was given to increase the trespass, increase our understanding of sin and what sin is. It's an interesting thought to note, isn't it, that Moses was in around the year 1500 BC, got the commands. That was 2,500 years before Adam and Eve. So for 2,500 years, there was no law. What an interesting thought, but we won't unpack that. But here Paul is saying the law was given that sin or the trespass, that sin would increase. And what I mean by that, it's like little Tommy, our little grandchild, who's about 18 months. Sometimes I'll be sitting there at the on the couch with my laptop, and he'll come over and he'll be looking at my laptop, and you'll say, no touching. And what does he do? He goes, and he looks at you, doesn't he? He's like, you've just said I can't. That means I'm going to. And he puts his finger and says, no. He gets that look in his eyes. Who's going to win this battle? You know? Do you know what? That is sin. That's what sin does. Sin wants to break the law. Tarsa talked about a couple of weeks ago how we are born in sin. We're born sinners. We're born with this desire in us to break the law. We inherit it from Adam and Eve. It is the sinful nature, the old man, We just want to break it. So where law was given, sin increased. But here he's saying, but grace through Christ increased more. Grace was bigger than sin increasing. Grace was so much bigger, the grace of God. And so Paul doesn't want us to misunderstand what he was saying. Because some people might think that because grace is so big, when sin abounds, we can just keep on sinning and grace will cover it. You could get that impression, couldn't you, from what he's saying there. But he wants to stop that straight away. And what he says is this: What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. I love the old King James. God forbid. How can it be? How can it be that we can continue in sin because of God's grace? He says it doesn't make sense. In fact, if we go to verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." He says, if you're under grace, sin will not have dominion over you. That's what grace does. Grace doesn't just cover it, it breaks it. And Paul explains it again in Titus. I think we'll look at that. It's a great passage. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And this is what the grace of God does, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This grace has appeared to do what? To train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives, upright and godly. That's what grace does. I wonder what you think about grace. I wonder if this is somewhere where our minds need to be renewed. We need to redefine grace. Because if our life, if we're living in grace, in the true grace of Christ, sin will not have dominion over us. And that is what Paul is trying to explain here. He wants us to get this. So how is it that sin will not have dominion over us? How can that be so? Verse 2. "So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Back the truck up. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, if I was to ask you if you are dead to sin, what would you say? Come on, Andrew, get real here. Paul is trying to renew our mind. You see, we would say, Well, I'm not dead to sin because my experience tells me I'm not. I was born in sin. Sin has dominion over me. Sin rules over me. That is my experience. We're like the elephant, the young elephant. The peg is in the ground, and we've tried to pull out of it. And we get stuck in this way of thinking, even as Christians, that sin has dominion over us. I don't know how Paul could say it any more plainly. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he says, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It's interesting, he says, do you not know? Like, don't you understand? Don't you get it? That everyone who has been baptized into Christ, what does that mean? Oh, the great debate. Is it water baptism? Is it Holy Spirit baptism? I'll give you my opinion, but if you disagree, that's fine. I don't think it's water baptism because a lot of people are not water baptized. And to say that, they're not Christian or they're not baptized into Christ because they haven't received water baptism doesn't really make sense. Not to me. And there's nowhere in Scripture where it says that we are, that I know of, where it says that we are water baptized into Christ. But it does say that, but by the Spirit, we are baptized into the body. In 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, sorry. That by the Spirit we are baptized into one body. So I think that it's Holy Spirit baptism. Now that brings up a whole lot of issues too, doesn't it? Well, when are we baptized in the Spirit? Is it a secondary thing? Well, actually, although from Pentecostal background, I don't think that it is. It's all right, Howard. I'll stick with it. I don't think that it is at all, because otherwise you're saying that there are people who are Christians, but they're not in Christ. That doesn't make sense, because the very definition of being a Christian is that we are in Christ. And so my view is that, yes, there are secondary fillings of the Holy Spirit, but baptism in the Spirit actually happens when we are saved. It is when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it makes sense to me. But you're allowed to disagree. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Note the language here. Note the language. He is saying that we were buried with Christ. We were buried with him. You see, as Christians, we can sometimes think that the work of Christ is somehow done outside of us. That he died on the cross and he paid a penalty that's out there so that we could kind of be saved or get into heaven. But what Paul wants us to understand is we share in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a very, very real way. There is a sense in which we are united with Christ when we become a Christian. It's a very real thing. And the analogy that God gives us is marriage. And we can read that in, so much to say, in chapter 7, Paul talks about marriage. We'll just read it, chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she is with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you belong to another. And we know the analogy of marriage is used a lot, isn't it, in Scripture? Ephesians chapter 5, we are what? The bride of Christ. The reason that we have marriage, I think, and it talks about this in, why did God make marriage? Why did he do it this way? He was painting a picture. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about marriage, and then he says, I'm not really talking about marriage. This is just a great mystery about Christ and the bride. Because he uses marriage as an analogy to give us understanding of what Christ has done for us. See, when Sonia and I got married, what's hers is mine and mine is hers. If she had a lot of money, which she didn't. But if she did, when we got married, it would have been mine. And if I had a lot of money, which I didn't. So when we got married, that would have been hers, wouldn't it? What's hers is mine, and what's mine is hers. And sometimes she's cleaning the bedroom, and she says to me, oh, I'm just cleaning my room. And I'm saying, your room? She says, yes, I'm cleaning my bedroom. And I say, yeah, but it's my room. And both are true, aren't they? It's actually our room. When we are married to Christ, his death becomes our room. We are married to him. His life becomes our life. His resurrection becomes our resurrection because we are united with him. What a great truth. And that is what marriage is showing us. About the work of Christ. So when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose, I rose. Why? Because I am united to him. It is not my work. It's nothing that I have done. But I'm living off his coattails. Of what he's done. Because he receives me. He unites me with him through faith. Because he paid the price to unite me. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful truth. And that's why Paul can say with such confidence, verse 5, for you have been united with him in a death like his. You've been united with him in a death just like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, this is not just theology, something that we can say, I've ticked that off my list. I'm I understand this. This is something that Jesus really does to us. This is real. He does it by his Spirit. His Spirit comes and dwells in us. Why? He unites us with himself. He baptizes us into himself. And we become one with him. And that's why when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Because we are married to him through faith. And now it gets tricky. Verse 6. We know. Okay. He's saying we know. Paul's saying we know this. We've got this, guys. We know this. We know that our old self was crucified with him. We know. Paul's saying, come on, guys, renew your mind. Come on, you can do it. I can do it. We can do this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What good news. What great news. That if we can grasp this, if we can renew our thinking, if we can understand what Christ has done, we know, we get it, we understand it, that our old self or old man was crucified with him. That's the old self, old man, old nature. This is the nature that I talked about before, that when we become, when we're born in sin, we have this thing that just wants to break the law. It's in us. But that's what Jesus proved. That's the part that he crucified of us. That's the part that he put to death of us. It says in Galatians 5:24, those belonging to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Those belonging to Christ, do you belong to Christ this morning? Do you belong to him? Well, he says, if you belong to me, you are joined with me. And I have crucified your sinful nature with its passions and lusts. I went to the cross for you. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. How much plainer could Paul write it? That we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ. Well, he's just said that we have, hasn't he? He's just explained that We are united with him, so we died with him. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. And then Paul writes this. So, because of that, so, you also must. You also must consider yourself dead to sin. Is our mind being renewed this morning? Is our understanding of what Christ has done being renewed this morning, that we might be transformed into his image? You also must, you must, you must, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to. Paul says we've got to get this. We must. We must understand this. We must understand that we are united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it reign. Because of what Christ has done, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done, don't let it reign. Because we're united with him. Don't let it reign. Now the difficulty that we have is that everything in us tells us that sin is very much alive in us, doesn't it? But here's my question. Are you going to believe your experience? Or are you going to believe the Word of God? Paul gives us Paul knows how difficult it is for us to believe. And so in chapter 4, he's given us an example to follow of how to believe this, how to take hold of this. And it's the example of Abraham. So we know that God gave Abraham a promise when he was 75 years old that he would be the father of a great nation. And he had no children. Sarah was barren, his wife. They couldn't have kids. And God gave him that promise when he was 75. And as God does, he waited for 25 years to fulfill it. So if he didn't think he could have, so if Abraham didn't think he could have kids at 75, it wasn't going to get much easier at 100, was it? In fact, it says in Hebrews that not only was Sarah barren, but it says in Hebrews that Abraham's body was as good as dead. So if Abraham was going to look at himself and decide whether the promise was true, if he was going to look at his own experience and everything that had happened in the past, Sarah hadn't had a child up to now, why is she suddenly going to have one? That doesn't make sense, God. And then he waits 25 years. And then Abraham has the child. I want to read this bit, because this is what faith is all about. And this is the example of faith that Paul gives us. So it's the example I'm going to use. Abraham, so we're in chapter 4, starting at verse 17. So this is God talking. I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You see, what Abraham believed is that God could give life to the dead and he could call something that didn't exist into existence. You know, when we were bound in sin, sin had dominion over us. We had no hope. But through Christ, he calls something into existence that did not exist. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he has made us new creatures. The old has gone. The old has passed away. Do we believe that? Do we believe that is true? That we are new creatures in Christ. That the old has passed away. That everything has been made new. Oh, I want to read that scripture. I got it right that it's in 2 Corinthians. Help me out here. That it's 5:17. I thought that's what I said. We'll start at 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when we become a Christian, God calls something that didn't exist into existence in us? We are a new creation. The old has passed away. The old has passed away. It's past tense. The old has passed away. The crucifixion of our sinful nature is done. That is what Paul is talking to us about in Romans chapter 6. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do we believe that? See, it's like Abraham trying to believe that he's going to have a son. his body is dead. Everything, his experience tells him that it's not going to happen. But he says, that in hope, verse 18 of chapter 4, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. I love that. In hope he believed against hope. Because we can look at our lives and say, no, our sinful nature isn't crucified. We look at our experience, and yet Christ says that it is. He promises that it is. So in hope, he believed against hope that we should become the father of many, that he would become the father of many nations. He did not weaken, verse 19, he did not weaken in his faith when he considers his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. He did not waver in the promise of God that the sinful nature had been crucified and put to death. I would love to look at Romans chapter 7 and how this fits with what's happening in Romans chapter 6. And just very briefly, because a lot of people are going to be saying, yeah, but what about Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the things that I want to do, I cannot do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do. Just very briefly, Romans chapter 6 is about the law of the Spirit. Romans chapter 7 is about the law of sin. In Romans chapter 8, the first verse explains it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life, for the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. So there's two laws. There's the law of the spirit of life, and there's the law of sin. Two laws. And I've used this analogy before, and I just quickly want to give it. Paul is definitely in chapter 7 talking about the law of sin. He says it himself in verse 23 and again in verse 25. He says he's talking about the law of sin. The way the law works is like the law of the spirit is the law of aerodynamics. The law of the flesh is like the law of gravity. Both these laws exist together, don't they? They both exist together and they're both in present tense. Now, if I'm flying in an aeroplane, I'm in the law of aerodynamics, the law of the spirit. Does that mean that the law of gravity no longer exists? No. It's still a present tense law. You have to talk about it in present tense. You can't say the law of gravity did exist, it's just that you're not living in it. And so what Paul is pointing out in Romans 6, he's saying, here's the law of the Spirit. In Romans 7, he's saying, here's the law of sin. And in Romans 8, which Richard is going to do, good luck, Richard, wherever he's not here today. But in Romans 8, he's saying, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit overcomes the flesh. They're both present laws. They both exist, but the law of gravity is crucified by the law of aerodynamics because it is no longer in existence. It is a law still present tense, but it no longer operates because a greater law is in operation. And I really hope that you understand this. I know I've probably taken a bit of time, although we did start late. But Father, I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you for the cross. I just want to thank you for your Son. I want to thank you that we are united with him through faith, that this is a very real thing, and it can take us to a place where if we can renew our mind and get the understanding, Lord, where we can live in a place where sin does not have dominion over us. And Lord, I just pray that you will give us that understanding. You will help us to understand and have a renewed mind that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, and that we might not let sin have dominion over us. Help me to understand this, Lord. Help us as a congregation, help your church. In Jesus' name, I pray.